We're going to continue our series this morning on trusting God. We live in a very insecure world. You realize that? Some are predicting that the stock market's about to crash as it did in 1929. That's going to cause a little disturbance for many of us. Some are saying the millennial bug, the Y2K problem, could cause widespread chaos in this nation as the year 2000 comes on. The news is filled with murder and destruction. Just this past week, two teenage boys in my daughter's school were killed in a car accident on their way to school. We truly live in a very insecure world. What peace and joy it brings to trust in God in the midst of our insecurity. See, trusting God is a very practical thing. It carries us through the difficult times. It gets us through the dark moments. It rejoices our heart. And we have been studying the subject of trusting God for the past 5 weeks because it is so practical to us. I want you to understand what it means to trust God. I want you to be able to do it every day in your life, that you would go through the day in confidence of Him. The writer of Hebrews shows us the importance of faith in God when he says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. We can't please God apart from faith. Now, when we think of faith, I think most of us think of faith as trusting God for salvation. In other words, we hear the gospel, it's presented to us, and we trust Christ for our salvation, and that's kind of the end of it for many people. We need to understand that this is just the beginning. We must learn to live by faith. Each and every day of our lives, we're to trust God in each and every circumstance of our lives. We need to trust God for our health. We need to trust Him for our jobs. We need to trust Him with our families. We need to trust Him with our future. God is pleased when we trust Him. Now, we have defined faith as understanding an assent to a proposition that cannot be verified with our five senses. For example, let's say that you took your car to a mechanic because it was running rough. You didn't know what the problem was because you don't know anything about cars. You just took your car there. When you went to pick the car up, he told you that it was simply a vacuum line had come off, causing the car to run rough. But while he was looking at your car, he noticed that your oil pump was very weak and needed to be replaced, so he replaced it to the tune of $200. Now, do you believe him? He said your oil pump was going bad, it was weak, it needed to be replaced. If it wasn't replaced, you could have ruined your whole engine, so I replaced your oil pump. I really did you a favor. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Okay. That's going to depend on the character of the individual, how well you know this person who told you that. You know, because there is no way that you can verify that he changed that oil pump short of dropping the pan and getting in there and finding out, looking and see if there's a new product. Now, a lot of times they'll show you the old product. This is the old one. You don't know if that came out of a junkyard or your car, you know, unless you have all your parts engraved or something, you know. You don't know if it's yours or not. You have no way of verifying that. So you have to believe him. That is faith. He told you the oil pump was bad. You believed him. Now, if you don't believe him, you're going to feel like you got ripped off, which will make you frustrated, which will make you angry. You'd feel like he's out to hurt you and not help you. But if you do believe him, that's faith. He told you he replaced it and needed it. You believe him. You are believing his word without verification by your five senses. If you believe him, you're going to feel that he acted in your best interests, and you'll be thankful for what he did. Well, God has told us many things, and he has made us many promises that we can't verify by our five senses. This is why we're to learn to walk by faith, trusting him, because we can't verify the things he said to us, many of them. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Until our physical death, we are to walk by faith. In other words, we trust God for many things we can't see. The whole of the Christian life is a faith walk. I hope you can see how important it is to learn to trust God. If you don't trust God, you're going to get frustrated. You're going to be angry at Him as you would with that mechanic that you didn't trust. But if you trust Him, you know that He's acting in your best interest. Now, in order to trust God, we need to know Him in an intimate and personal way. David put it this way, those who know your name trust in you, in Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name, in other words, the name represents all it is character, they trust you. So the pursuit of our Christian life should be to grow in knowledge of God so we can trust Him more. But folks, the only way you're going to grow in your knowledge of God is through time spent in the Scriptures. That's the only way. There's no other way you're going to learn about God other than apart from spending time in His Word. The Bible is the self-revelation of God. In it, God reveals Himself to us that we may trust Him. So let me ask you a question. How much time do you spend reading your Bible? Maybe that's why you have trouble trusting. You can't trust Him because you don't really know Him. You don't understand Him. And if you don't know Him, you're not spending enough time with Him in the Scriptures. Scripture teaches us the essential truths about God. Truths we must believe if we're going to trust Him in the midst of the tragedies of life. And there are some basic truths that I think we need to understand. And if we do, it's going to help us in our walk of faith. Let me give you four of them. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign. You've got to understand that. Secondly, God is infinite in wisdom. Thirdly, God is good. And He's good all the time. Fourth, God is perfect in love. God in His goodness and love always wills what's best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best for us. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it all about. Now, we have looked at what the Scripture says about the sovereignty of God in the past several weeks. We have seen that God is sovereign over man's thoughts and his actions. He's sovereign over the animal kingdom, the forces of nature, the rulers and the governments. God is sovereign over every event that takes place in time. I hope that you have grown in your understanding of God through these studies on His sovereignty. So now we understand that God controls all things that happen in time. Now the question is this. Are the things that God does always the wisest? I mean, God's controlling everything. He's doing everything that happens. So is He always making the right choice? Always doing what's wise? Wisdom in Scripture means choosing the best and noblest end at which to aim, along with the most appropriate and effective means to it. Choosing the best end and then the best way to get to that end. This morning we want to look at what the Bible says about the wisdom of God. At 9:15 a.m., just after the children had settled into their first lesson on the morning of October 21st, 1966, a waste tip from South Wales coal mine slid into the quiet mining community of Aberfan. Of all the heart-rending tragedies of that day, none was worse than the fate of the village junior school. The black slime slithered down the man-made hillside and oozed its way into the classrooms. Unable to escape, 5 teachers and 109 children died. A clergyman being interviewed by a BBC reporter, that's British Broadcasting Company, not Berean Bible Church. A clergyman being interviewed by a BBC reporter at the time of the tragedy in response to the inevitable question about God said, "Well, I suppose we have to admit that this is one of those occasions when the Almighty made a mistake." It's a clergyman who said that. See, he's defending God. Oh, God made a mistake. He didn't mean to do that, folks. It makes you think better of God, doesn't it? He makes mistakes. Now, listen to me. You may never have verbalized that view, but have you ever felt that way? I mean, you might never have said, "Hey, God, how could you do this? Why did you do this?" But have you ever felt that way? Like, "God, what are you doing? Why did you allow this to happen?" Have you ever heard about or witnessed a tragedy and wondered how God could allow something like that? Does God make mistakes? Maybe you remember what happened on April 19th, 1995, around 9:03 a.m., just after parents had dropped off their children at the daycare center at the Federal Building in downtown Oklahoma City. A massive bomb inside a rental truck exploded, blowing half the 9-story building into oblivion. A stunned nation watches the bodies of men, women, and children were pulled from the rubble for nearly 2 weeks. When the smoke cleared and the exhausted rescue workers packed up and left, 168 people were dead in the worst terrorist attack on U.S. soil. Did the sovereign God who controls all things make a mistake in allowing this tragic event to take place? Remember, God is sovereign. He controls all events. So now we know He's sovereign. Well, is He wise? Unequivocally, no, God did not make a mistake. God never makes mistakes, never. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." In other words, God knows everything there is to know. His understanding is infinite. His wisdom is His perfect awareness of what is happening in all His creatures at any given moment. This includes His knowledge of the final outcome of His creation and how He will work from beginning to ending in human history. Job, in Job 11, Zophar says this in replying to Job. In Job 11, verse 7, he says, "Can you search out the deep things of God?" You know, Job began to question God. He began to wonder why God's doing this. Zophar says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than heaven. What can you do? They're deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If He passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder Him?" Zophar pointed out that the Lord's mysterious, plummetless, unknowable wisdom exceeds the height of the heavens, the depths of the grave, the length of the earth, and the breadth of the sea. How then can Job possibly question God's wisdom? God's wisdom, folks, includes His ability to know what is best for each and every one of His creatures. That's part of His wisdom. He knows what's best for our lives. Sometimes this is called omniscience. God knows everything and He knows exactly what we need. Now, we often act as if we know what's best for us and we think that God should take counsel from us. Again, you don't hear people verbalize that, but have you ever felt that? "God, you should have asked. This is not good. I don't like what's happening here." That is nothing but arrogance and sinful pride that we would question the Almighty. Look with me at Romans chapter 11. Paul spends 11 chapters dealing with doctrine, going through the gospel and the beautiful plan of salvation that God has laid out. And he basically closes the doctrinal section with this marvelous statement on the wisdom of God. This is basically a doxology, lifting praise and glory to God. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor?" Who does God go to for wisdom? Does God ask, "Hey, guys, I need some help here. Can you tell me how I should do this?" Verse 35, "Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God's wisdom and knowledge are deep. They're inexhaustible. God knows everything and He applies it perfectly. You know, God doesn't grow in wisdom as we do. God is wisdom. You know that God never learned anything? Has it ever occurred to you that it never occurred to God? God never said, "Ah, I just thought of something." It never occurred to God. He knows everything and He knows it all perfectly. Acts 15:18 says, "Known from eternity are all His works." Known to God from eternity are all His works. God knows everything. Romans 16:27 says, "To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." 1 Timothy 1:17 puts it this way, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jude 1:25 puts it this way, "To God our Savior who alone is wise be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen." Wisdom, folks, is the property of God alone. Wisdom among men is gained by age and experience. It's furthered by instruction and exercise. But the wisdom of God is His nature. He is so wise that He is wisdom Himself. Daniel 2:20 says, "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His.'" Wisdom is God's. He is wisdom. And God's wisdom is seen in His creation. If you want to know how wise God is, look around at some of the things He's made. Psalm 104:24 says, "O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions." Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens." The wisdom of God in creation appears in the beauty and the order of His creatures. You know, when you get involved in a study of science, you see the wisdom of God. You study biology, you see the wisdom of God. We marvel at His wisdom as we look at just one of the creatures that He has made. For example, let's take the octopus. Incredibly demonstrating the wisdom of God as you look at it. Contained in three distinct layers in the skin are remarkable elastic sacs of red, yellow, and blue coloring. The octopus can enlarge each sac to 60 times its original size. And an adult octopus may have as many as 2 million of these tiny spots of color spread over its entire body. Now, by shrinking some of the sacs and stretching other, an octopus can change color almost instantly. When frightened, all the sacs shrink and the octopus pales to white. When enraged or excited, the octopus opens only the red sacs and turns its whole body red. When hiding among seaweed, it can turn green by mixing blue and yellow. How does it know that? How does it know what colors to mix to turn green? I don't even know that. How does an octopus know that? When crawling on a gravel-bottom ocean floor, it turns to a salt and pepper color. Octopods have even created stripes and polka dots when tested on experimental backgrounds. This ability to camouflage itself aids the octopus in hunting for food and hiding from enemies. To defend itself against the eel and other enemies, the octopus uses an inky black fluid which it stores in its body. And when attacked, the octopus uses its color sacs to turn black to match the color of the ink. Then it ejects the right amount of ink to match the size and shape of its own body. With the eel's attention diverted by the black fluid, the octopus turns white and jets away to safety. The ink also temporarily paralyzes the eel's sense of smell. A sprayed eel may grope around for hours and may even harmlessly bump into the same octopus that sprayed it. God's wisdom, folks, is seen in His creation. I don't think any of us question that. I mean, that's just one thing. We could go on and on. It's amazing when you study how wise God is in the things He has made and created. We don't question that. But what we do question are those times of pain, personal pain, tragedy, great loss. We ask, why, God? Why did you let this happen? We question, how can good come out of this? And I've heard several people vocalize on different occasions, you know, I know that the Bible says that God won't put on me more than I'm able to bear, but I wonder if He knows how much I'm really able to bear. And what we're doing when we say things like that is we're questioning His wisdom. Is He wise enough to really know what I can handle? We look at situations and we make value judgments based on our own limited understanding. When something happens that we don't like, we view it as bad because we don't like it. But God said all things work together for good to those who love Him, Romans 8:28. Do we believe Him? See, that's faith. You have a tragedy in your life and you remember Romans 8:28. You say, listen, God said all things work together for good. I trust Him. That's where faith plays in life. The story is told of a man in China who raised horses for a living. When one of his prized stallions ran away, his friends gathered his home to mourn his great loss. After they'd expressed their concern, the man raised this question. How do I know whether what happened is bad or good? Now think about that, folks. That's a good question, isn't it? His friends all came to help him mourn. He lost his prized stallion, but he says, how do I know if it's bad or good? How would you view that? Well, it's got to be bad, right? Because he lost something that belonged to him. Well, a couple of days later, the runaway horse returned with several strays following behind. Now he's got a whole bunch of extra horses. The same acquaintances again came to his home, this time to celebrate his good fortune. But how do I know whether it's good or bad? The old gentleman asked him. How do I know? Well, we'd say, it's good! You got more than you had to begin with. It's got to be good, right? Well, that very afternoon, the horse kicked the owner's son and broke the young man's leg. Once again, the crowd assembled, now to express their sorrow over the incident. But how do I know if this is good or bad? The father asked again. Well, only a few days later, war broke out. The man's son, however, was exempted from military service because of his broken leg. Yes, you guessed it. The friends again gathered, but we'll stop there. I think you easily see how it could go on and on and on. This tale points out that from our limited human perspective, It's impossible to know for certainty how to interpret the experiences of life. Something happens and right away we make a judgment. That's bad. This is good. We don't know. We don't see the whole picture. We're looking at one little piece of the puzzle and we say, that's not good. Or that is good. Well, God is viewing the whole thing. He sees the whole picture. He knows what is good and what isn't. What often seems bad to us may in fact be very good. What we do know is that we can trust God in all of life's circumstances. In His wisdom, He knows and does what is best for us. He is wise. Now, the good that God works in our lives through adversities that we face is often different from what we envision as good. When Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good, does that mean that we're going to like everything that happens? No. What does it mean by things working together for good? The good that God works in our lives is the building of Christ-like character into our life. You study the context of that verse. He's talking about Christ-likeness. That's what God wants out of each and every one of us. And He uses circumstances in our lives to mold into us this character of Christ-likeness, to conform us in our practice to what we are in position. As Christians, we are righteous before God. But in our practice, God wants us to express that. It's practical holiness. Hebrews 12:10 says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemeth best to them," speaking of our earthly fathers. "But He," speaking of God, "for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." God wants us to share the holiness in a practical sense, folks. We share it positionally if we've trusted Christ. Now, the word chastening here in Hebrews is from the Greek word paideia, and it means the training of a child. The word's a broad term, and it signifies whatever parents and teachers do to train, correct, cultivate, and educate children in order to help them develop and mature as they ought to. Now, I think that when most of us think of chastening, we think of discipline as a result of sin. You did something wrong, you're going to get a spanking. This is not always the case. Many times the Lord brings trials and difficulties in our life, not because we've sinned, but He's trying to train us, to mature us, just like we do with our children. I mean, you give your children a lot of different things to do to train them. You discipline them to train them. Sometimes that involves punishment. Now notice the contrast the author of Hebrews draws between the finite, fallible wisdom of human parents and the infinite, infallible wisdom of God. He says, "They indeed," speaking of human fathers, "for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." We often agonize in the rearing of our children as to what is proper discipline. Don't you, parents? Why do I handle this situation? What do I do in this situation? Sometimes the discipline we give to our children is not profitable. But God's discipline for us is always profitable. You know, there's no agonizing by God, no hoping He has made the right decision, no wondering what is really best for us. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows infallibly, with infinite wisdom, what combination of good and bad circumstances will bring us more and more into sharing His holiness in a practical manner. God knows exactly what we need. And when tragedy strikes, we shouldn't try to figure out what God is doing. Too many people do that. Why? They ask the why question. Too often, we feel that we need to understand why God did this in order to trust Him. You know, folks, you may never know why. God's infinite wisdom cannot be comprehended by our finite minds. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." God's ways, they're past finding out, folks. And the words here, past finding out, are from the Greek word anexikniostos. I say that for you hunters in here because it's a hunting word. It means that which cannot be traced out. It is a hunting metaphor of hunters who would track animals, and as they're tracking the animal, they lose the path. He says, if you try to figure out what God's doing, you're going to lose the path because you can't figure it out. Isaiah 55:8, God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways," said the Lord. We have to understand that. We're not going to understand everything that God does. When Julie was 3 years old, we were at a store, and Kathy was in the dressing room, and I was watching the children. And being a good father, as fathers do, I let them do basically what they want. Okay? And so there's a little buzzer there in between the cabinets, and as you go through the buzzer, it beeps. to let someone know that you're going in the dressing room. Well, Julie was having a blast running back and forth, making the thing beep, beep, you know, she'd run beep, and you know, she wasn't bothering anybody, so I let her go. Well, she ran through it, and she tripped, and she fell, and she hit her forehead right on the corner of the cabinets and split it wide open. I mean, there was blood everywhere, and people panicking. Well, I just stuck my thumb in the hole, and we carried her to the emergency room. And we got to the emergency room, and they put her on a papoose. Now, papoose is basically a straitjacket on a board for little children that you tie them to so you can do stitches without them, you know, having a fit. Well, they put her in this papoose. I mean, she's hurting, and they strap her down, and she can't move, and they got strange people. Now, the doctors told me, you'll have to wait in the waiting room. And I said, I'm not leaving. I'm staying with her. You have to wait in the waiting room. I said, you don't understand. You're either going to stitch her with me here, or you're not doing anything, because I'm staying with her. They're like, we can't afford for parents to fall down. And look, I said, just get on with what you got to do, because I'm not, it's my kid and I'm not leaving her. Okay, all right. So they went back there. They put her on the papoose. Well, Julie looked up at me as if to say, Dad, why are you letting them do this to me? I mean, I'm strapped down. I can't move. These strange guys with masks and utensils in there. Why are you doing this? I mean, folks, there was no way I could explain to her what I was doing. She's three. I can't explain to her, honey, you split your head open, they need to take, and, you know, so, you know, she wouldn't understand. But what I was doing for her was the best thing I could do for her at that time. It was the wisest decision I could make. But I couldn't explain it. She couldn't understand the circumstances, but I was doing it because I loved her. And it was the wisest thing to do. And we can't understand God's ways, but what He is doing is the best for us because He loves us. Our circumstances may not always seem to be good, but we need to understand that they come from the depth of wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, we don't like this because we want an explanation for everything. If we can't understand something, we think it must not be right. Because God's ways are unsearchable, we're left to faith. We don't know God's plan. His wisdom is beyond us. We can't figure it out, so we live by faith, trusting God to do what's the wisest thing. You know, to us, it doesn't look too wise, doesn't look too smart, doesn't look too good. We don't like it, but we have to say, God, I trust you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his sermon on divine providence, said this, "Providence is wonderfully intricate. Ah, you want to always see the providence. See through providence, don't you? You never will. I assure you, you have not eyes good enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you. You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul. You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting Him." End quote. Honor God by trusting Him. God doesn't explain to us what He's doing. He doesn't explain why He's doing it. As far as the biblical record is concerned, God never explained to Job the reasons for his terrible suffering. Now, Job went through it, folks, and God never said, Job, let me tell you why that happened. It's according to Scripture, we don't know why. Job acknowledges that through his trials, he has come to a new and deeper relationship with God. He said in Job 42:5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." And it's the idea, I understand better now, God, who you are and what you're doing. You know, sometimes afterward we can see the beneficial results of adversity in our lives, but we seldom can see it during the adversity. You know, Joseph could surely see after he had become prime minister of Egypt some of the results of the affliction that God had brought upon him. But here's what we fail to understand. For 14 years, Joseph had no idea what was going on in his life. He had no idea why he was going through the suffering he was going through. He had no idea why his brothers hated him. 10 of his brothers hated him enough to want to kill him and sold him into slavery. He had no idea why when he tried to stand up for righteousness, he was persecuted and put in prison for it. He had no idea why for all that time he suffered. But then after 14 years, it's like, oh, God sent me here to preserve your life. Now I get it. But folks, but whether we see the beneficial results in this life or not, we are still called upon to trust God. In His wisdom, He wills what is best for us. He is wise. And we need to also be cautious of others who offer themselves as interpreters about the why and the wherefore of all that is happening. You ever run into those people? Be cautious of those people who say, well, God let this happen to you that you might learn such and such a lesson. Well, how in the world do they know? They're Job's comforters. They come along and are trying to explain the situation. The fact is that most often we don't know what God is doing through a particular set of circumstances or events. Sometimes we just never know. Now, there's times we do know. In 1980, I was stricken with a rare nerve disease and was paralyzed from the neck down. Some folks from our church, and may I say, very well-meaning, you know, they felt like they were doing what was right. They came to me and they brought me a paper, 2 pages, and they said the reason I was sick was because Kathy had an owl collection in the house. Now, see, Kathy collected owls. She had ceramic owls and different things. And see, they said owls in the Bible are evil. And so if you have owls, that's why you're sick. You need to get those owls out of your house. And I kind of got a kick out of it, all right? I thought, you people are clueless, you know? They were absolutely clueless. I was paralyzed. I knew exactly why I was paralyzed. Because I knew what God was doing in my life. I knew right away. I had sin in my life, and God had been dealing with me about it for a long period of time, and I kept resisting and resisting and resisting. And when I was paralyzed from the neck down, I said, God, okay, I'll do it your way. You win. You know, I knew what he was doing, but they didn't know. But they said, it's owls. And I could have got rid of every owl in the world, and it wouldn't have helped. All right, because it wasn't owls in my house. It was sin in my heart. That was the problem, folks. God was chastening me. I repented it, and the disease left. So there's times we do know, and when things happen in our life, there's times when we understand. But folks, I think most of the time we don't. You know, if you try to explain and understand every situation that goes on, you'll go crazy. Because you can't understand everything that happens or why it happens. Last Thursday night, we were at the park over at Chesapeake. We took Lindsay and my nephew over there to play. And we're just, you know, kind of sitting on the bench and watching them play. And then Katie came over with Kira, so I was playing with Kira. And there was another couple there, a husband and wife and 3 children. And he's running around playing with the kids. You know, I could see he was a pretty devoted family guy, having a good time. And I'm on the swing with Kira, and this guy starts walking towards me. And I thought, oh, what's going on here? You know, I mean, he's just walking to me determined. Like, and he walks over and he says, do I know you? I thought, what a line. You can come up with something better than that. I said, I don't know, you know. And then he says, are you on TV? And I started laughing. I said, no, I'm not on TV, you know, but, you know, well, what do you do? You know, and I said, I'm the pastor of Berean Bible Church. And then he said, oh, what kind of church is that? And then we start talking about church and come to find out he's a Christian. And he said, my wife and I are looking for a church. And I said, really? So we talked for a little bit and got into this discussion. And then when I left there, I thought, why, God? What was the purpose of that? And then I thought, who knows? I have no clue why I met that man, why we struck up a conversation, why we began to talk about church and, you know, things that were going on in his life. I don't know why. I may never know why. Maybe I will someday. I don't know. Maybe they'll come to the church and I'll find out why I had. But things like that happen and, you know, you can go nuts trying to evaluate every situation that comes about. But know this, folks. God does not spare his children from the ravages of disease, heartache, and disappointment of this sin-cursed world. He doesn't spare us that. But we must realize that we are being handled by a wisdom that is perfect. A wisdom which can achieve what it intends by taking hold of things and people which are for evil and making them work together for good. God is absolutely wise. And when we understand how wise he is, then we can trust him. We're free to say, I don't know why, but I know this. I know you're sovereign. And I know you're wise. I know you're doing what's best. I know you got the power to do whatever you want. So I just trust you, God, in this situation. J.L. Dragg wrote this, and we'll close with this. He said, it should fill us with joy that infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery. An inextricable confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten the creatures that he has made. Our own path through life is dark and devious and beset with difficulties and dangers. How full of consolation is the doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every event, brings order out of confusion and light out of darkness, and to those who love God causes all things, whatever be their present aspect and apparent tendency, to work together for good. End quote. Folks, if you trust God, you don't need to know why. You just know who. God. And you trust him. Let's pray.